Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where God powerfully speaks through his means of grace. This is episode 35. Thank you for joining us today on Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Trullo. I'm pastor here at Westminster Presbyterian Church, and we're located at the corner of Wolf and Joliet Roads in Indian Head Park, serving the western suburbs of Chicago. With me today is Melody McKenzie. She's back with us for this episode. She's principal of the Providence Christian Academy in Lansing, Illinois, and just so happens to be the better half of our other guest, Rob McKenzie. Well, not so much of a guest. You guys kind of know who he is. He is an MDiv student at Reformed Theological Seminary, Orlando. And he also serves as a ruling elder here today. And we've been talking to Rob about dispensationalism. And that is what we are still talking about. Yes, still talking about it on episode
it's never gonna end.
11 of our, what we've been calling, educational series. Welcome to you, Melody.
Thank you.
And welcome, Rob, once again.
Good to be back. Good to be back. It's going to take a break from playing Pokemon Go.
Have you been doing that a lot?
Yeah. Well, about 5 minutes every other day. You know.
Wow.
I know. I know.
Really gaining those experience points.
I am. Someday I'll get to go to the gym. I'm all excited.
All excited. Yeah. Well, it is good to have you both here with us today on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. And what is on the table for us today, Rob?
Well, today we are going to talk about the last dispensation, which is the
We're done?
Well, we're not done. We're just starting the episode for one thing.
Oh.
And then this is actually part one of the last dispensation, which is the dispensation of kingdom or the millennial kingdom or the millennium. So you'll hear all those, no, not the Millennium Falcon. that'd be all right. I'd be okay with that. We're recording from the Millennium Falcon. Is that what you're saying?
No.
That'd be fine. But you'll hear those terms usually. Often it's in the millennium, mm-hmm. you know, it gets shortened.
Okay, interchangeable.
You know. Yeah.
Right. And this is where we talk more specifically about, say, amillennialism and premillennialism or
right.
postmillennialism. But we're primarily, dispensationalism would fall where in that category? Those categories?
Well, it would be dispensational premillennialism.
Okay, all right.
Is where you're getting. And you really have to make that distinction because you don't want to just call it premillennialism, which is what dispensationalists kind of try and do. Mm-hmm. We talked about that several episodes ago, and there's a huge difference between historic premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism. Historic premillennialism has one people of God. It's a covenant theology based eschatology.
Okay.
So that
needs now that's, to be that is separate. Important. So today we're talking about dispensational premillennialism.
Yeah.
And we're taking Revelation 20, right?
Yes.
That's as the major text that we're going to work from. We're going to read from that as we start and then work through, not necessarily work through the passage itself, but work through questions and understandings that premillennial dispensationalists have about the millennium.
Right. And the reason why this passage is so important is because this is their foundation for why the literal 1,000-year millennial kingdom has to happen because of this passage. And often the way that it will be refuted from somebody who's Reformed that's talking about eschatology in the book of Revelation and that the millennium's now and we're going to go and we're going to talk about this age and the age to come and we're going to talk about Matthew 24 or where Jesus is out of it in discourse and we'll talk about Paul and Hebrews talking about how we've entered into that age that's coming and, of course, we'll have a different interpretation of the book of Revelation. And we can have that discussion and go to all those passages, and they're going to look at us and say, in the Revelation 20, John says 1,000 years 6 times, done. That's it. And
end of discussion.
And they'll say, how many times does God have to say it? Mm-hmm. And they're correct in saying that if it is plainly taught in a passage in Scripture, anything is plainly taught in a passage of Scripture, then it is to be believed. But Scripture's not, that Revelation 20 is not in a vacuum.
Yeah. Nothing's as, it's not as simple necessarily as they would suggest it to be.
Yes.
And that goes to an overall understanding of the whole of the book of Revelation, which is important. Mm-hmm. We're not getting into it. It's a much bigger discussion, of course, right. And there are places to go to hear about those things. And we might even reference those in our show notes online. So that'd be a good place to go to our website, www.westminsteropc.org, when the show notes come out, to see some of those references. For the larger book of Revelation. Mm-hmm. But tonight we're focusing dispensational understanding of Revelation 20, the millennium, as understood.
Yes.
Okay. So why don't we begin, of course, reading Revelation 20? That's a good place to start, right?
Yes. I think it's good to have that out in front of us.
All right. And Melody, were you going to start reading that for us?
Sure.
All right. Yeah. Lights. There we go.
Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its marks on their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
The question of this last dispensation, we've gone through the dispensation of grace, we've talked about the rapture, we've talked now about the
tribulation period,
right? And now this is the last dispensation, the millennial dispensation, or the king, the millennial.
That's right. No, the millennial dispensation works.
Okay, it does.
Yeah, you can say that.
So the dispensation of the kingdom is the other one. Okay. Give us an overview. Tell us what this is all about. We've had, you know, there's certain ways of living within one.
Yeah. And we'll talk about that next week. We're going to actually get into what is life like in the millennial kingdom. Right. We'll do our public address of, you know, if you want to rent your space now in the millennial kingdom and what it's going to be like.
All right.
The overview of it is basically that God has promised to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant in the physical nation of Israel, and that includes land, that includes a people, and that includes a king. And the land is, of course, Israel, and the people are the Jewish nation, and their king. And this also goes back to the Davidic covenant, the covenant made with David. So this is all being incorporated together, that the seed of David would reign on the throne in Israel. This has to happen physically on earth in Israel. And that's what's happening in the millennial kingdom. And, of course, Revelation 20 is telling us that we know this kingdom is going to last for 1,000 years because it's talked about six times. So you got 1,000 years. And there is going to be a almost perfect earth. We'll talk about that more next week. A temple is rebuilt, sacrifices are gained. Israel needs to function within the land under the new covenant, which is a reworking of the Mosaic covenant. But it's a new covenant, but they need to be able to function there with Christ on the throne, with Satan removed, it's almost like a perfect environment.
Eden.
Something like an Eden.
Okay.
But of course, people who live through the millennial kingdom or the tribulation period, they enter in mortal bodies. So you have people who are sinful. They're regenerate, mm-hmm. but they're still sinful. And then they're going to have children.
They still have flesh and spirit, right?
I mean, yes. And they're going to have children, and these children are going to be born. Obviously, they're sinners as well, or sin nature. But you're going to have this near-perfect environment for 1,000 years. And the point is, remember, we always say that there's rules. Remember, the, mm-hmm. the dispensation, the right. economia. So the rules of the household. And the rules are that, of course, you function in this new covenant, and you are bound to give sacrifices in the temple and to keep the feasts and to worship the king who is on the throne. But, of course, every dispensation ends in a failure. Mm-hmm. And this dispensation shows that even in a perfect environment, even with God himself reigning physically on the throne on earth, people still rebel. So that's the failure, and then the judgment at the end.
People in Israel still fail?
Well, yes, and okay. This is something that needs to be kept understood. Now, we're not talking about glorified saints. For those who hold to a premillennialism that's not dispensational, they actually have only regenerate, glorified saints entering into the kingdom. And at the end, there's a second fall. A dispensationalism does not have that, and it needs to be kept separate. In dispensationalism, you have redeemed sinners who have children. Many of these children, most of these children, become Christians. But as we get closer and closer and closer to the end, we have more and more people not converting, and then Satan is released, and then mass chaos ensues, and then you have lots of people who were only pretending to be obedient that then turn and rebel. And so you don't have a second fall. You just have unregenerate people rebelling and trying. It's almost like a second Armageddon, where you have this warfare from all the nations coming up against the king, which, of course, doesn't work.
Okay. So if we can just tease that out just a little bit to help me understand the world. Is this the world as a whole, or is this just a specific location of where it's near perfect?
By the end of the millennium, it is the world. Because, of course, you got 1,000 years, people multiply and spread out over the whole world. By the end, when the millennium starts, you have the nation of Israel. Okay. When it ends, the nations are back again.
Okay. So is the nation of Israel an ethnic nation of Israel only?
Well, the nation of Israel is whoever lives through the millennial kingdom, mm-hmm. or I keep saying it, through the tribulation period.
Through the tribulation, okay.
And that can be Jew and Gentile.
Right.
So they will be there. The church is reigning with Christ, and in dispensationalism up through Ryrie, or up through Schaeffer and Schofield, remember, you had this very sharp, distinct division between the two. The church was God's heavenly people. They were always in heaven. So during the earthly millennial kingdom, the church was in heaven, and the Israel was on earth. And that, for eternity, that's how it's going to be for Schaeffer and Schofield. Okay. Ryrie, Walford, Pentecost, those guys, Dwight Pentecost, they changed that to the people of God. The church would reign with Christ, and there was some debate about whether or not they were going to be on earth permanently, or whether or not they were going to make, come down to earth at times, have that access. And then eventually after the millennial kingdom, we would all merge together. And for eternity, then, so the Ryrie eventually got away from eternal separation. Progressive dispensationalism has gone further, and they've completed what I think Ryrie started and maybe even got to at some point, where you have the church reigning on earth with Christ over the nations or over Israel. But again, by the end of the Millennial Kingdom, you have nations. So it's not necessarily ethnic by the end of the Millennial Kingdom. Mm-hmm. And when it starts, it is Jewish because God, remember, after the rapture, God is dealing once again with the nation of Israel, and that is ethnic.
Right.
So when they enter in after the tribulation period into the Millennial Kingdom, into Israel, you have mostly Jewish people that are entering in. But there are some Gentiles too. So you don't have to be ethnically Jewish in order to enter into the Israel of the Millennial Kingdom. But you are functioning as an Israelite.
A God-fearer, essentially.
Yes.
Right.
Yeah.
Or a Christian God-fearer.
Right.
Yeah.
That's what I was going to ask about is like when you're saying that the Gentiles, would they become like proselytes to the Jewish faith then, like in the Old Testament? Or
a Jewish faith with salvation through Christ alone.
Okay.
So they're converted. They're converted Christians, as we think of and understand Christians, but they would have been considered within the Jewish nation.
Okay.
At that time.
Now, you mentioned one thing that I'm not quite sure how it fits. With mm-hmm. Jesus on the throne, mm-hmm. King David's throne, why are there sacrifices necessary?
That is something we're going to talk about next week.
Okay. All right.
We need to pull back.
That's a part of
this
the
is why I split it up into two, okay. Because this Revelation 20 is such an important passage mm-hmm. that it really helps us when we get into that kind of stuff. So let's just look at Dwight Pentecost, who he gives us the premillennial dispensational interpretation, kind of what we started with in Revelation 20 and some of the verses there. So this is Pentecost. Satan is the god of this age, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, has carried on his work to defeat the purpose and program of God. The millennial age is to be the age in which divine righteousness is to be displayed. It is also to be God's final test of fallen humanity under the most ideal circumstances. All outward sources of temptation must be removed so that man will demonstrate what he is apart from satanic influence, so that there can be the full manifestation of righteousness and test of humanity apart from external temptation. Satan must be removed from this sphere. Therefore, at the second advent, he will be bound and removed from the scene for the entirety of that millennial period. So this goes back again to what's happening in the millennium, what's the structure of it. And the fact that Satan is removed has to happen so that man, you know, and not that, you know, I haven't seen this in Pentecost, but I don't think he'd say that we can ever blame our sin on Satan. I doubt if he would say that. But we are tempted at times by satanic influences. And he's saying that remember I was talking about how even in a perfect environment, man still rebels against Christ. Well, this is even more than just the fact that the environment, the earth, is in a perfected state or almost perfected state. This is even without any satanic influences, without any evil temptations that we're going to actually have. You know, you can't even say the devil made me do it, which is no excuse at all. But you won't even have that excuse. You can't even try to do that one.
And that's because Satan is bound.
Satan is bound. All the demons have been thrown into the lake of fire. And it's actually something that I have to go back from our last episode because I erred in something I had said. I know. Can you believe it? That there are times
It's that you admitted it.
Oh, right.
Could I just have a copy of this recording? Okay, thank you.
I'm sorry. What was that? Oh, I'm sorry. I was reading a script. I don't know where that came from. Who typed that? Well,
go ahead.
One of the problems within dispensationalism is there's not uniformity on what happens when, what judgment happens when people are judged. When are the Old Testament saints judged? Well, it depends on who you're reading that's going to tell you when they're judged. And one thing I did last week when I was talking about the tribulation period is I said, when Christ returns at the end, that the great white throne judgment happens. And that was my Reformed theology took over my dispensationalism at that point. The great white throne judgment happens at the end of the millennial kingdom for dispensationalism. For Reformed, it happens at the second coming. And so I just transpose that onto the dispensational scheme.
Okay.
Because I was trying to talk about who was going to be judged at that time. it's the majority, it depends on where you're reading in dispensationalism and what you're reading about. If you're reading about the end of the tribulation period, what you'll find is Christ returns and then there's judgment. And those who are dead that were outside of Christ, oftentimes certain groups will be talked about by certain authors as being raised and judged. But different authors will, again, say different groups. Mm-hmm. When they're talking about Revelation 20, which we're going to get into, they're going to say that it's actually at the end of the millennial kingdom that all the those who died outside of Christ, all the people who have never been converted from all ages, will be raised and judged. So it's mixed up. Mm-hmm. And I actually remember talking with Dr. Whitcomb about this very subject. This was years ago. He was at a conference. I was there. I was struggling through these things, and I asked him about some of these things, and he gave me his answer, but I was telling him I was reading Ryrie somewhere else, and he said, oh yeah, Ryrie and I disagree about this, you know. Yeah. And but it was it had to do with the Old Testament saints. When are the Old Testament saints mm-hmm. actually judged? So I'm definitely, I'm not sure how to uniform that together. Mm-hmm. And I my mind ran home to my Reformed understanding. So
I think we'll let it go.
Oh, thanks.
Yeah,
appreciate it.
Yeah,
well, you will. There. I don't know about Melody.
Well, she's going to hold it on. She's going to hold on to it.
Remember that time on the podcast? Back to Revelation 20.
All right. Since we're talking about Revelation 20 and dispensational understanding of things, about how it's all working out, I think a good place to focus ourselves a little bit more here would be to answer this question, and that is what's in the dispensationalist view, what is the purpose of the book of Revelation in and of itself?
Yeah.
And maybe, you know, help us understand and our listeners understand by way of contrast, the Reformed view as well, or our millennialist view.
Right. No, it's really good in Revelation 20, especially to understand the differences, how we look at the book. So we're already coming to this passage. We're 20 chapters in now, and we're coming to a place where our hermeneutic is really going to dictate where we're going to go. And just a general idea of, especially an amillennial understanding of the book of Revelation, is that the book is a series of seven visions given to John that is all talking about the same period of time between the Advents. But they're looking at it from different angles. And you often hear it said that it's like a football game, and the quarterback goes back and he throws the ball, and it's a long bomb, and he gets a touchdown. And now we're going to go to replay. And so you can look at that from seven different angles mm-hmm. and see different things. And that's what John is doing here. He's looking and he's looking at it, what the revelation being given to him is mm-hmm. doing. And so from, you know, one time he sees it from heaven, one time he sees it from earth, one time he sees it how what Satan is doing, other times he looks at what the Lamb is doing. And so you see it's just trying to give us a clearer understanding of what's happening between the Advents.
In apocalyptic language.
In apocalyptic language.
Full of Old right. Testament allusions yes. and symbolism and such. And before you move on there, what yeah. time frame are we talking about? What historical period of time does an amillennialist understand Revelation covering in those seven visions?
Between the first advent of Christ, which at his birth, and then the second advent, that's the second coming.
The second coming of Christ.
And the other reason why it's being given is because you have, especially at this time, you have a very widespread persecution from Rome against Christians. And what has happened is by now the Jewish people have gotten to the point where they're kind of sick and tired of dealing with Christians, and they're doing whatever they can to get them in trouble with Rome. And this is what they've done, because the Jews were part of the Roman Empire, and therefore their religion was already kind of tolerated. But Christianity, they were convincing Rome that it was a cult, and it was a cult that was threatening the Roman government, Roman rule.
Yeah, this new thing called the Way.
Yeah. And who have a new king. And so there was mass executions and horrible persecutions that was happening at this time. And of course, this is why John has been exiled to the Isle of Patmos when he receives this vision. So the book of Revelation is not just a prophetic, here's what's going to happen between the Advents, but it's a way of comfort to the people who are living during this time.
To the churches.
To the churches. Yeah. It's a pulling back of the veil. You know, you're enduring this great persecution. I'm going to pull back the veil. Now you're going to see what's happening. Because in the end, Christ wins. In the end, it's the triumph of the Lamb. Mm-hmm. In the end, this dragon that we see, this Satan, this wicked enemy of old, is going to be destroyed. He'll end up in a pit forever. But the Lamb, who was crucified, will triumph. And it's just a beautiful image, and it can bring comfort. And it should bring comfort to us today when we're enduring persecution.
Well, but the difficulty with that as leaders in the church is that so many people pull away from the book of Revelation because of its difficulties.
It is.
And it's our job to help our people see what its purpose is, to find that delight in the book itself. Right?
Right.
I hear a sermon series coming up in the next 5 years. Let's give it 5 years.
Yeah, but it's and it's if you look at it from that perspective and understand, go through it with an apocalyptic hermeneutic, because that's the genre it's written in, just like Joel and some of Daniel and Isaiah and Ezekiel, and that it keeps quoting. Mm-hmm. The book of Revelation quotes all these prophetic literatures, and it talks about when Joel talks about locusts, and then book of Revelation talks about locusts, we should see the parallel that's going on there. And
or Gog and Magog, right? That Ezekiel talks about.
Exactly. We should see that there's a connection there. Yeah. And it does bring comfort. It should bring comfort. And it opens it up. It becomes beautiful. From a dispensational perspective, they see this as a chronologically, historically laid out and as literal as they can be. So when they see the locust, they don't see a connection with Joel necessarily. Not that they would avoid it completely, but
its primary purpose there.
They're going to take it literally, and they're going to see an actual pit opening up, an actual giant beast coming forth that are like locusts, and they have the face of a man, and so that's why you're going to find dispensationalists that will show pictures of locusts that we can find now. And they'll magnify the face up and of the locust, and it looks human. And so these are giant locusts, and that's why they look human. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, you have other dispensationalists who want to say, well, this is a metaphor for Huey helicopters. And so, okay, but they're still seeing as literal future events that are going to take place in a very real sense.
Right. You know? And as like the book of Acts walks through history, they're seeing Revelation walk through history.
Right.
And so we're in Revelation 20. So obviously the things that happen in Revelation 19 are the things that immediately precede and dispensational understanding. But if you look at it from an amillennial perspective, 19 sort of ends the sixth cycle or the vision, and 20 begins a new one, right?
Right. And at the end of 19, what you have is you have almost a finality of what's going on in prophecy.
Yeah.
And then Revelation picks it up. To try to make 19 and 20 chronological, it's a round, round block in a square hole. It's really trying to squish it in there. But for dispensationalists, they do it.
Right. How we have the scenarios that we've now been talking about, a tribulation and now the millennium kingdom.
Right.
And so this aspect of the chronology, understanding that's how a dispensationalist understands, really gives us a sense of why they come to it and why there's so many differences in our understanding between the book of Revelation, between Reformed folk and dispensationalists.
Right. One thing that's very important in chapter 20 here, and we did read about this and talk about this a little bit, is that it has to be a perfect environment. And so in order to do that, you have to remove Satan. The binding of Satan becomes a very important distinction between the two interpretations. The amillennial answer that comes for that is in Matthew 12:25-29. I'm going to read that because how do you know they're saying look here it says Satan's going to be bound, right? And he says right there Satan's bound, he's grabbed, he's bound, and he's thrown into a pit,
right? So he sees the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it up, sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that He must be released for a little while. All right.
So there you go.
Dispensationalist sees that absolutely literal. Coming off of chapter 19, chronologically speaking, this is the next event in God's plan for the world.
Right.
And see, that sounds literal, doesn't it? How do you answer that as an amillennialist? Well, that's not what's being said?
Right. Well, I think that if we look at the words of Jesus, he talks about this. About when was Satan bound and how is he bound? So this is Matthew 12, 25 through 29. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed, he may plunder his house. So from an amillennial perspective, you know, we're looking at Matthew 12 and saying, here's the binding of Satan. And it's in between the Advents.
So what would you say, when did that happen?
When Christ was in his earthly ministry.
The binding of Satan.
The binding of Satan. And it's because Christ himself says that Christ was here to plunder the house of Satan. Satan's kingdom was being destroyed by the coming of the kingdom of Christ.
Yeah. Is there a sense in which there's even an actual time in his death and resurrection when we see the bondage to sin and death removed because Jesus has broken the bondage of death? Is it a moment, or do you think it's more of a sort of a period?
Well, I think that it's a period. The kingdom comes through the ministry of Christ, and it comes slowly, but it's there. It's present. The what makes his kingdom established is his death, burial, and resurrection. So whereas Satan thinks he's defeated Christ at the cross because he's killed him, but in the resurrection, Satan is defeated completely. And it's all one event. I mean, we separate it a little bit, but
we think about it as the Christ event, right? That's his incarnation, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and even his exaltation, ascension, and Pentecostal outpouring. One event, a lot of things happening.
Right. Yeah. I mean, in Luke 10 talks about in verses 17 and 18. This is when Jesus had sent out the disciples to preach the gospel, and they come back to him, They say to Jesus, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us by your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, Revelation 20, Satan is thrown out of heaven. Mm-hmm. And it's the preaching of the gospel that brings us about.
Yeah, that's good. You have that heightened sense of a demonic power, right? And not necessarily a heightened sense, but you it's more visible. It's being recorded for us. And that's the confrontation, the conflict that we see that with the coming of Jesus between the conflict of God and Satan.
Yeah.
So exactly what you're saying there about Satan being bound, Kim Riddleberger talks about this in his book, A Case for Amillennialism. On page 211, he says, the imagery that Satan is presently bound means that he cannot deceive God's people en masse, nor can he attack the covenant community with relative impunity as he did before the coming of the Messiah. This is evident by reviewing the broad course of redemptive history. And then he goes on to say how Satan deceived Adam and Eve. He went on from there to deceive the nations throughout the Old Testament. And then throughout all that time, Satan's very active. He has all this free reign in earth to do what he pleases. And when Christ comes, then there's this increased demonic activity, which is showing that, and which kind of ends with exactly what you were saying. But
right. The increased demonic activity is really interesting in the Gospels because you just don't have it.
It's not recorded for us in the sense of demonic possession or the things that we've even talked about and seen through Mark. Or any of the gospels, really, but you see that conflict, right? You can hear that.
Right. Yeah.
You see that conflict that comes when God comes into this world with Satan. He's like, you know, what am I going to do now?
Well, Revelation 12 talks about this war in heaven that Michael and his angels are, you know, fighting against Satan. And this is, again, from an all-mono perspective, we're going to say this is what's happening during the advent of Christ when he's bringing his kingdom, that this is an active war. One kingdom is going against another kingdom.
Right.
And this is Revelation 12, 7 through 12. Melody, you want to read that?
Sure. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short.
So, okay, so again, we have this battle, this war going on. Satan is defeated. He's being defeated. Satan is thrown out of heaven at the time of Christ's first advent, and he's bound by the gospel. When dispensationalists hear that, there's a collective laugh that usually goes up. Because what they'll say is, well, look at all the evil in the world. Look at all the sin. And you're going to tell me Satan's bound?
Yeah.
Which, okay, I get. I hear that. But what we would have been described from a Reformed perspective is that you can bind, you can limit a savage beast, and it can only destroy what's in its range, however long the chain is. It can only get within there. But what it can get, it destroys. And Satan, in his limitations, are set by God. Satan, as Luther said, he's God's devil. He can only do what God allows him to do.
Mm-hmm. And he's still a creature.
He's still a creature. Yeah. And so his limitations are set by God. And so what the Reformed are saying is that in Scripture, Christ said that he has bound him because he was the strong man so that he might plunder his kingdom.
Yeah. So you'd say that this passage that Melody just read from Revelation 12 is a parallel passage to Revelation 20?
Right.
The beginning of Revelation 20?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. And Matthew.
And the Luke passage,
right.
Yeah. Describing the activity of God on earth in Christ and what's happening to the devil from a different perspective.
Mm-hmm.
Got it.
Right.
Yeah. And to that, the dispensationalist, by way of contrast, is just, are they dumbfounded by it? They just think we're idiots? They think we read the Bible completely wrong?
Well, they'll say that you're imposing your own theology on the text, or they say that it's your allegorical hermeneutic that is then allowing you, and you know, quoting them, that your allegorical hermeneutic will allow you to say whatever you want to say in the passage. Okay, that's not what we're doing.
Well, how does one communicate with a dispensationalist on this point then? I mean, to really get at the heart of what our conversation has been about, trying to for a dispensationalist to understand the Reformed folk, amillennialists, and for the amillennialists to understand the dispensationalist in a proper way, to have our brethren talk without calling each other idiots.
Well, yes, let's avoid that. Well, one thing I would say, well, let's look at this passage in Revelation 20 and Satan. Let's look at that literally. And you're going to take a literal chain and put it on a spirit? How's that going to work? A literal chain on a spirit falls off. There's nothing corporeal to actually put it on.
Mm-hmm.
So, right away, you've lost your literalism because you can't put a literal chain on a spirit. So maybe there's something else going on here. Maybe we have to look at the context of the passage and say, okay, because Satan can't be bound with a literal chain, this chain has to be spiritual. And once you go that far, then, well, okay, if that's going to be spiritual, you know, what about the pit? Is Satan going to be put in a literal pit? No, because he can't be. That has to be. Now, is it a place, when it talks about Satan being thrown into the pit or the lake of fire, is that a real spiritual reality? Yes, but it has to be a spiritual reality. Mm-hmm. Is it literal fire? Well, in a spiritual sense, it's fire, because that's what Scripture says it is. How that works and what that actually means, I don't know, because I can't go beyond Scripture. But I do know that literal fire does not hurt Satan, a spirit being. I can't go and rub two sticks together and create a fire and then throw it at a ghost. It only works in video games, like Gauntlet. When you're like the wizard and you shoot fire. Okay.
All right. So, okay. Back on task, Rob.
But it just doesn't work. And yeah. And I think that's one way that I would argue and say, okay, if you want to be literal. But you can't pick and choose. And then when we come and we say this is not literal, laugh at us.
Yeah, yeah. How have you, in talking with your dispensational friends and tried to describe Book of Revelation in this sevenfold manner, how has that worked? Has there been any progress in the discussion, or has it just ended like that doesn't make sense?
When I've actually just talked
in Yeah, when you've had conversations with people.
I think I've had several conversations. It depends on the person. Normally when I have people that are dispensationalists that really want to honestly discuss these things, I think there's lots of progress that can be made. There's a pastor friend of mine, a good friend of mine, who I love very much, that we've had many discussions on these things. And one night we sat there for hours talking about them. And in the end, he admitted that when it came to the two-age model, which is something we're talking about, that he really saw what I was saying with Scripture, but he wasn't convinced by it, but he saw it. And Galatians 3, that talked about that Jesus is the seed of Abraham. And he actually said, he goes, I don't know what to do with those. Mm-hmm. But he's still a dispensationalist to this day. So somehow he has reasoned through that. But when dispensationalists, and I can name others, and I'm not naming any, but
yeah,
I can think of others.
Yeah, I'm
when we sit, you're talking about this specific passage.
Yeah, I'm not thinking dispensationalism in general. I'm thinking about the Book of Revelation and the way in which we read it in the sevenfold vision manner.
No, it's the same
like
thing.
That.
I've been able to help them understand what I'm saying. And I think that's part of the reason why I'm writing the book is because if people dispensational sit down with somebody who's reformed and both sides are willing to listen to each other, that progress can be made. And at least they can sit there and say, okay, I get it. I see what you're saying. I disagree, but I see what you're saying. And that's where I think we could get to. What normally happens with discussions is both sides get a little defensive and both sides want to just start ribbing each other a bit or, you know, just throwing out their axioms and it's not helpful. So discussion does help.
All right, Rob, what are some other things that challenge the dispensationalist in Revelation 20? This is their text. This is their big text.
Right.
But what in your experience and you're dealing with these things, challenges the dispensationalist understanding of Revelation 20?
Well, I think the thrones actually are one of the what I think the clearest examples that dispensationalists just cannot hold to their own interpretation, because in the millennial kingdom, Christ is reigning on earth. He has to reign on earth in Israel, and if there's those the 12 apostles will be reigning with him sometimes, depending on which dispensationalist you're reading. But if there are other thrones, it's on earth. They have to be on earth because the millennial kingdom is on earth.
So are we talking about then verse 4 of chapter 20 when it says that then I saw thrones and seated on them. There were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. So what about that challenges the dispensationalist?
Well, the thrones, remember this has to take place on earth. And in the passage, all the thrones, whenever you see thrones, it's in heaven. And that just, that does not fit in any way with the dispensational scheme. their interpretation. It has to be on earth, and yet the thrones are in heaven. And you have people, something else that goes along with this is you have souls. You have the souls of those who are beheaded. You do not have people in physical bodies before the throne. Well, if the throne's on earth in the millennial kingdom,
souls are often referred to as just human beings, right?
Not in this passage. I think it's very clear in the passage.
They're beheaded.
They've been beheaded. And so now they're before the throne, and they're before the throne looking for that day of consummation, looking for that day when the judge of the earth will bring a finality. They want their bodies back, for one thing. They want this to be over with. And they want vengeance. You know, the book of Revelation talks about these people before the throne, longing for the day. When, O Lord, will you come and bring vengeance upon the earth? And so, again, this is taking place in heaven. And Schofield actually says, when he's talking about the reign of Christ, Schofield says that it's not in heaven. It's not a question of the reigning of God in heaven. His throne is in the heavens and has never been shaken, never can be. But here we have the promise that in David's great son, there will be one who will reign and execute judgment and justice in the earth. Was there any fulfillment of this promise then? He's talking about the first advent then. Was there any fulfillment of this promise then? Do you not see that the fulfillment of this prediction imperatively requires the return of David's son to the earth? So here's Schofield. He's saying Christ has to return to earth, and he has to reign on earth. He does not reign in heaven.
Wow. So the thrones.
Yeah.
That right in and of itself. Well, what is this referring to in the amillennial scheme of things?
This is talking about Christ reigning in heaven, and it's talking about those who have gone on, mm-hmm. that are Christians that have died, and they're standing before the throne of God, and they're longing for the second coming. They're longing for the return of Christ. And what great comfort mm-hmm. that can bring, not just to all Christians, but especially to those who are living day in, day out in fear of their life. And what about those who...
Well, the martyrs especially, who are beheaded.
Well, right, yes. But what about those who... Husband and wife, where the husband was dragged off to prison and was beheaded. Mm-hmm. This should bring comfort to the wife, that her husband is in the throne room of God, being watched over by God himself, and that there is a day coming when vengeance will come upon the earth.
Well, tell me, as you look through that passage, we started at 4 with the thrones, but as you move down to 5, it starts talking about resurrection.
That's another very distinct point between the two systems that always gets discussed. There's two resurrections talked about in Revelation 20, the first resurrection, the second resurrection. And we don't have time today to really parse those out, but from the Reformed interpretation, the first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection. And I will go to Ephesians that talks about that we've been made alive in Christ. You know, that our regeneration mm-hmm. is talked about as a resurrection,
yes,
from death
is.
To
Absolutely.
Life.
Absolutely.
And that's what Revelation 20 is talking about. The second revelation, or the second resurrection there in Revelation 20 is saying that's the resurrection of our bodies, the final, when Christ returns and we receive our glorified bodies. That's the resurrection that we long for now. So those are the two resurrections that are talked about in Revelation 20. And one reason why we know that, I'll say real quick, is that it talks about that those who take part in the second resurrection do not take part in the second death. Mm-hmm. And for those who are not Christians, that are raised at the end, they have their bodies. They're thrown body and soul into eternal judgment. So they've had a resurrection. They've been raised, but they've been raised to death. They have not been raised to life. So that resurrection, they're taking part in the second death. That's why it's said that blessed are those who take part in the second resurrection. It's a true resurrection. That's a resurrection of life. And that's what Revelation 20 is talking about. Dispensationalists, and this is why I had to admit to my
Your error.
Because I'm looking at this going, wait, I was confused. At the at the end of the millennial kingdom in a dispensational teaching, when you have the great resurrection where everyone's resurrected, regardless of or everyone who hasn't been resurrected before is now resurrected, let's say, that the first resurrection is talking about the resurrection of believers, and the second resurrection is talking about resurrection of unbelievers. But those are the two resurrections. So, you know, that's a very big difference.
It's a very big difference, yeah. Absolutely.
So next week we're going to talk about what the nature of the millennial kingdom, what life is like, what's happening, problems, of course, and just the different dispensational understanding of what happens.
Well, of life in the kingdom. Life in the kingdom. As we've talked about previous ones. Right.
So, so in one sense, how you have glorified saints living with unregenerate or not unregenerate. Well, yeah, some are unregenerate as well, but, people in physical bodies and how that works during that time. We'll talk about that.
All right. Well, since we're talking about next episode, we might as well draw things to a close here for today. And we want to thank our listeners for sticking in there with us once again for another episode of Theology Simply Profound. If you have any questions about any of this stuff, you want to talk to us about it, want to comment, you can review our podcast at iTunes. You can go to Facebook, look us up at Theology Simply Profound. You can go to Twitter at TheologySP. We'd love to hear from you and talk to you about these things. We also wouldn't mind you visiting with us. We'd actually enjoy that very much here at Westminster OPC. You can come and visit us. You can go to our website for more details, www.westminsteropc.org. And thanks, Rob. Thank you, and thank Melody.
My pleasure.
For being with us. What's next time? Theology Simply Profound? You already said it, but...
Dispensation of the Kingdom, Part 2.
Part 2. There we go. Until next time.